Let me ask you a question. I want you to think about this for a minute. How do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? W.C. Fields once said, "It ain't what they call you, it's what you answer to." And today, we're going to take a look at someone who learned a little bit about who he was and how he should see himself. We're going to take a little peek into the life of Gideon. Before we go over there, I want to kind of set this up by just kind of asking you to just to pretend for a minute, just for a minute, that you're a farmer. And some of you may be farmers, but for those of you who aren't, pretend. All year, you've been carefully nurturing and cultivating your fields. You begin by preparing your fields in early spring, tilling and turning the soil, preparing the irrigation by cutting furrows in your fields. You've worked day and night as your oxen pull the plow through your land, sweating and working yourself to the bone, all in preparation for seeding your field. You know your family's survival depends on the success of your crops this year. These crops are all that stand between you and starvation. So you tend to them ever so gently and tenderly. You plant your seed just in time for the spring rains. This was critical because where you live, the rain comes in a very narrow window of time, and it's imperative that you have your crops seeded before they come. All summer, you carefully guard and nurture your fields, making sure that they have just the right amount of water, ensuring any blight or rot is quickly removed so not to infect the rest of the crop. You stay on guard. You're looking out for pests and critters that are going to eat your crops. Then fall comes. It's time to harvest the fruits of all your labors. You've been ever so diligent all summer, and your efforts have paid off. You've got an abundant crop to harvest. Your family is going to eat. In fact, there might even be enough left over for you to sell or trade for goods that you might be in desperate need of. Then it happens. You can't believe your eyes. Horror upon horrors. Thousands upon thousands of men come sweeping down into your valley. Foreigners. They take everything, like locusts. They take all your crops you've just harvested. They take your oxen. They take your livestock. And when they can't, what they can't take, they burn. Every fall for the last 7 years, it's been the same scene played over and over again. You've managed to keep some of your food and livestock hidden so as to avoid complete starvation. But with each subsequent raid, you grow weaker and more destitute. This is how it was for Gideon and the Israelites in the time of the judges. So if you would, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. You see here on the map, we pick up our story in Israel near a little town called Ophrah on the west side of the Jordan River. Ophrah was about 6 miles southwest of Shechem in the tribal region of Manasseh. And you can see where Shechem is. It's got the little circle around it. And right about where the arrow's pointing is where Ophrah is. You can see the Jordan River. Year after year in the fall, marauding nomads had been sweeping down in the valleys and raiding the fields and livestock of the Israelites at harvest time, causing unbelievable hardship on them. So we're going to pick up and read verses 1 through 3 here in chapter 6. It starts with, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For when the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them." Well, first we learned that this nightmare was a judgment by God on Israel. Israel had done evil in the sight of the Lord. As a consequence, the Lord had used the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east as instruments of his judgment. We learn in Genesis chapter 25 and 1 Chronicles chapter 1 that the Midianites were the descendants of Midian, son of Abraham, by his concubine Keturah. Not to be confused with Ishmael, son of Hagar. Hagar was yet another concubine of Abraham's. Yeah, so the Midianites were a nomadic people in Arabia. According to Isaiah 66, they were rich in flocks and herds and camels. And after Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt, while they were in the wilderness, the Midianites had joined forces with the Moabites in order to hire Balaam to curse Israel, Numbers 22. Later, when Israel fell into idolatry and sexual sin with the Moabite women in Numbers 25, we find that a prominent Midianite woman was also involved. The Lord then told Moses to wage war against the Midianites. Treat the Midianites as your enemies. As for the Amalekites, like many desert tribes, the Amalekites were nomadic. We learn about them in Numbers 13:29. It tells us that they were native to the Negev, the desert between Egypt and Canaan. The Babylonians called them the Sut, the Egyptians the Situi, and the Amarna tablets refer to them as the Kabadi, or the plunderers. The Amalekites were an unrelentingly brutal people, and they showed that brutality towards the Israelites. It began with an attack at a place called Rephidim in Exodus 17. And this is recounted in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. And they're given this admonition. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. This was typically the women and children. They had no fear of God. And when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under the heaven. Do not forget. Apparently, the Midianites and the Amalekites formed a sort of confederacy with other groups who were working together to take advantage of the Israelites. Needless to say, the Israelites had a long history with all of these people. The scripture says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years." Proverbs 3:11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." Charles Spurgeon said, "The Lord does not permit his children to sin successfully. God is not a permissive parent who allows his children to do as they please. For his ultimate purpose is that they might be conformed in the image of his son." Well, as believers, discipline from God tells us really two things. First, how much God hates sin. Second, how much God loves us and wants us to turn away from our sin. A good parent doesn't discipline his or her child out of hatred. They do it because they want the best for their children, right? To keep them from harm or for them to grow up to be good people. I knew a pastor who used to say, "The most miserable person in the world is a Christian living in sin because God won't let him enjoy it." When we're living in disobedience to God, we can surely expect he's going to take us out to the woodshed. I've been there a few times myself. It's proof, actually, that we belong to him. And he's only doing what a loving father would do. The people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. Sadly, the children of Israel had to resort to hiding in caves in the mountains and in fortified positions that they had created to avoid this onslaught that was being brought upon them year after year. Then we read in verse 4 and 5, they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in numbers. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land that they came in. Devouring the produce of the land as far as Gaza. That means across the entire breadth of Israel, from the Jordan River all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, because that's where Gaza is located. Coming like locusts. That gives us a stark image, because when locust swarms pass through Africa and the Middle East, they appear on the horizon as a huge dark cloud, growing in size as they approach, even blocking out the sun at times. And as the locusts pass through, they devour everything in their path, everything. And this is what these invaders are likened to. They're likened to locusts. Can you imagine both the heartbreak and the terror that the Israelites must have experienced as they stood by helplessly watching all the fruits of their hard labor just being devoured right before their eyes? Verse 6, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Charles C. West wrote, we turn to God for help when our foundations are shaking, only to learn that it's God who's shaking them. God brought the children of Israel to this point because he wanted them to repent and to return to him. God wants us, and he's jealous for us. Oftentimes, he will use tribulation in our lives to bring us to him. Not that he even necessarily is punishing us or even causing the situation, but allowing the situation to be a tool to turning our hearts and attentions back to him. I remember Kurt Franklin, the singer, he once wrote a song, wrote in his song, some of you all wouldn't even be praying if you weren't going through a little something. And I remember thinking at the time, how true that is. How often are my affections and attention to God driven by some crisis I'm going through? Verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove out before you and gave you their land, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Here, after they cried out to the Lord, God sent the Israelites a prophet to speak to them. Oftentimes we see in the Old Testament when the Lord denounces his people for their disobedience, that he reminds them of how often he has delivered them from Egypt. He also reminds them of his great generosity in giving them the land and helping them overcome their enemies. If they were suffering under the marauding influence of invaders, it wasn't God's fault. God had given them everything they needed. We read in the New Testament too how the apostles reminded us Christians that God has saved us so that we can live in obedience to the Lord and serve him, not so that we may continue sinning without consequence. As God's children, he wants us to walk worthy of our heavenly calling. It's in Ephesians 4:1. And live like people who are seated with Christ in glory. Colossians 3:1. The purpose of living Christ-like lives is not so that we can gain something from doing it, or gain something that we don't have. The purpose is so that we might live up to what we already have in Christ. The purpose of God disciplining his children is to make his children willing to listen to his word. Often after spanking our children, for those of us who still do that, we parents will reassure our children of our love for them, and then we gently admonish them to listen to what we say and please obey it. God speaks to his children either through the loving voice of Scripture or the heavy hand of discipline. If we ignore the first, we can definitely expect the second. Because one way or another, the Lord's going to get our attention. He's going to deal with us. We belong to him. God explains to the Israelites the reason for their discipline. They had fallen into idolatry. They had begun fearing, in effect, worshiping the gods of the people around them. God had specifically warned them about such behavior before they went into the land. Israel had a long struggle with adopting the ways and the religious practices of the world around them. And consequently, they had been chastised many times by God on many different occasions for doing just that. And this is also verified by biblical archaeology. When I go to Israel, one of the places I like to visit is the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. The Israel Museum is kind of like, it's kind of like the Smithsonian Institute is for us. It has all kinds of archaeological exhibits. It has the history of the land dating from, you know, Neolithic to modern times. And as you walk through the archaeological exhibits as they progress through Jewish history in Israel, you can't help but notice all the clay and bronze idols of Canaanite gods. These objects were found in the ruins of Jewish cities and settlements, not the Canaanite ones. I think there's a caution for us here too. The dangers we face as Christians of falling into thinking and acting like the world around us is daunting. After all, we are constantly bombarded and manipulated by the world's value system and its efforts to bring us into its conformity. And the only way really to overcome these influences is through fellowship with the Holy Spirit, prayer, and staying immersed in the Word of God. The Bible. We need to constantly remind ourselves that we live in a fallen world. We human beings have this remarkable capacity to rationalize our behaviors and justify ourselves. We do. We do it all the time. After all, you feel better when everyone else is doing it, and you can rationalize you doing it too, right? That you can rationalize it somehow as normal behavior or fair or somehow harmless, right? I mean, everybody else is doing it. But as God's children, we're called to much more. Romans 12:2 tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect." We read in verse 11 and 12. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" And this is perhaps one of my most favorite verses in the Bible. I'll explain why in a minute. When we read the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, generally the Bible's referring to some kind of physical representation of God in a recognizable human form. Theologians often refer to these appearances as Christophanies. It's argued that these appearances are pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. And It's generally accepted to be true when the definite article the is used to identify the angel of the Lord rather than an. So when we see the angel of the Lord rather than an angel or an angel of the Lord. We find the Lord sitting under a tree there on the property of Joash, the father of Gideon. Gideon and his father were from the family clan of the descendants of Abiezer. Now, Gideon had taken to threshing out wheat from his field, hidden in the shade, covered by trees near the family winepress, rather than out in the open on a large threshing room floor near the fields. Gideon needed to stay hidden from the view of the Midianites, lest they see that he had some wheat left and come rob him of what little he had. And this is my favorite part. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and tells him he is with him and refers to him as a mighty man of valor. I love this part because God talks to Gideon the way God sees Gideon. Gideon says in verse 13, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Gideon responds by questioning God's lack of help and seemingly being disinterested in their predicament with the Midianites. Gideon fails to acknowledge his people's responsibility for their calamity and the fact that they had brought it onto themselves and they had chosen to disobey and neglect God. Instead, they had chosen to chase after other gods and forget the one true God, the one who had delivered them from captivity in Egypt, the one who had blessed them and provided for their every need. How easy is it for us to overlook our personal responsibility and blame our problems on God? As Christians, when hard times and heartache comes, we should make it our default response to look within first. Sometimes these things are consequences of our own actions. Other times, God is using our circumstances to shape and mold our faith and our character. But in either case, God uses these situations to call us back to him for the solution. So we should always seek him first during these times, in repentance if necessary, but in prayer always. Verse 14 through 16. "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" The Lord tells Gideon to go and save Israel. The Lord is the one who has sent him. Gideon points out that he's the youngest son in his household and of no particular power or influence. Gideon sees himself from a worldly perspective. What can I contribute? Who am I? What can I do? But the Lord has put a calling on Gideon's life. The Lord is the one who has empowered and equipped Gideon for the task. The Lord is the one who will be with him. A few verses back, the Lord called Gideon a mighty man of valor. Again, I love that because it illustrates a very important aspect of the relationship between God and his people. God sees us as he has called us. Let me say that again. God sees us as he has called us. He doesn't see you the way the world sees you. He doesn't see you for your power and social position or lack of. He doesn't see you by your past failures and mistakes. First and most important, God sees you for who he says you are. God sees you for who he says you are. You may ask, so, well, what is my calling? I don't know. I don't know what your calling is. Sometimes he calls us to specific things. Sometimes he calls us to a general mission of some type. But I do know this. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I can tell you who he says you are. First, he says, you are a new creation in him, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are reconciled to God through Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. In Christ, you are righteous and holy, Ephesians 4:24. You have been born again by the Holy Spirit, John 3:3 through 6. You are a vessel of divine light, 2 Corinthians 4:6. You have a heavenly calling, Hebrews 3:1. You are royalty. You are sons and daughters of God, 2 Corinthians 6:18. You are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. You have been created for good works, Ephesians 2:10. And you have been chosen and called by God to produce fruit, John 15:16. That's who you are. That's who you are. God sees you the way he has called you through Christ. You're royalty. You're declared righteous and holy. You're a vessel of divine light. You're heirs of the King. You've been called to produce good fruit. Like Gideon, the Lord has equipped you for a mission. Mighty men and women of valor, it's up to us to live in the calling that he has given us. Our enemy, Satan, he's a liar. He tries to convince you that you aren't good enough. We're too weak. We're hypocrites. We're not worth it. We don't deserve it. We're too afraid. We're going to make fools of ourselves. But 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27 tells us, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Don't allow Satan to whisper in your ear. Don't allow his lies to take root in you. Instead, let's live in the victory we've been called to as children of God. Verse 17 through 22. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring you my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay until you return. So Gideon went into his house, and he prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cake, and put them on this rock, and pour the broth all over it. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cake. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. It's interesting here. Gideon shows us he's not the paragon of faith. He wants a sign from the Lord that it's actually him. And this would actually be the first of three signs Gideon would ask for from the Lord. And this kind of shows me a couple things, two things really. First, the Lord isn't depending on Gideon's confidence or his ability to fulfill his calling. And second, the Lord is incredibly patient with our lack of faith. At the same time, by his act of hospitality and humility, Gideon shows that he recognizes this is a divine person, and he's speaking, you know, speaking is affecting Gideon's heart. But for whatever reason, Gideon just needs a little more assurance. Gideon begs the Lord to wait while he prepares an elaborate meal for him. And the Lord promises he'll wait. When Gideon returns with the food, the Lord has him lay all the food out on a rock and pour the broth over it. And of course, that's so it makes sure it's good and wet, right? And to me, what happens next really is beautiful. The Lord touched the meat with the tip of his staff, and it was completely consumed by fire. In this single act, the Lord gave Gideon the sign that Gideon was looking for. But the Lord also did not eat it. He burnt it up. He accepted it as an offering from Gideon. The Lord met faithlessness with his grace. He accepted what Gideon put before him as an offering. He didn't need it. And with that, the Lord vanished and Gideon believed. Gideon knew he had a face-to-face encounter with the Creator of the universe. Verse 23 and 24. But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Gideon's fear and the Lord's assurance he would not die were really rooted in the knowledge that anyone who gazed upon God would die. God had told Moses that no man could see the Lord's full glory and live. Gideon knew this. The Lord parts with Gideon, leaving him with this wonderful blessing of peace to you, or peace be to you. The peace that can only come from communion with the Lord. I'm going to leave the rest of Gideon's life for your personal reading. It continues through chapter 8. But guided by the Lord, Gideon will go on in this chapter to destroy his own father's altar to Baal. In verses 25 through 27, the Lord will call him to raise an army and defeat the Midianites, verse 34 and 35. In verses 36 through 40, Gideon would once again look for a sign from the Lord before setting out to defeat the Midianites. He requested as a sign that the Lord leave dew on the underside of a fleece, but that the ground beneath it on the threshing floor remain dry. Then he asked the Lord again, this time, leave the dew on the ground and leave the fleece dry. The Lord patiently humored Gideon and granted his requests. In chapter 7, with only 300 warriors the Lord himself had chosen from among the thousands that Gideon had raised, he defeated the Midianites. The Lord raised Gideon up to be one of the judges of Israel. And he's listed among those in the Great Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We read in Hebrews 11, 32 through 34, "And what more shall we say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, or David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edges of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies into flight." Gideon, the youngest son from the weakest clan in the tribe of Manasseh. In conclusion, I want to ask the same question I began with. How do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as God has called you and empowered and equipped you? You are a new creation in Him. You are reconciled to God through Christ. You are declared righteous and holy. You have been born again of the Holy Spirit. You are a vessel of divine light. You have a heavenly calling. You are royalty, sons and daughters of God. You are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You have been created to do good works. Christians, let's walk as He has called us. And remember, it ain't what they call you, it's what you answer to. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You, Lord, for this time together. We thank You for the example of Gideon, Lord, and the mighty things You did through him, Lord. We thank You for reminding us, Lord, that how You see us. Help us, Lord, to live as You see us, Lord, to live as You recognize us, to embrace the calling that You've given us as Christians, Lord. We pray for Your power and Your strength. We pray for faith, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.